And so I learned to rejoice. I learned to rejoice anew in what it is to lead worship as I started to read more about the history of worship, try to understand the theology of worship, try to deal with more biblical stuff. And Ed Clowney pointed me in this direction, and I just haven't been the same since. And my main job has been to teach Paul. And I've seen this pattern. I talked with the group before. How many of you were in the last lecture? Okay, I talked with the group before about this whole pattern that Scripture lays out of moving from humiliation to exaltation. You can see it in Israel's whole career. You can see it in the way the book of Psalms is laid out in its five books. You can see it dramatically in David's career. And I see it in Psalm 22 in particular. And in the few summaries of what the Old Testament is all about, you can see that New Testament writers see that the anticipation of Christ and his moving from his sufferings to glory is what the Old Testament was all about. And as one who teaches Paul, I see that pattern in him as well. I see him encouraging us to know the pattern of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings now, in hope of the power of his, well, knowing now the power of his resurrection in the fellowship of his sufferings, in anticipation of the complete enjoyment of resurrection eventually, as Tom Schreiner so gloriously laid out for us today. We're not there. We're on the way. We have a share of that resurrection reality now, but we don't have the perfection that will yet come. And I spend time with my students trying to help them understand Paul's way of thinking, our being united with Christ in his death and burial, and then knowing the power of his resurrection, living in union with him, rising into what it is to really be his daughters and his sons. What I had not noticed until just a few years ago was the rest of Psalm 22. And I must confess, I just got so excited when Dr. Clowney took me to verse 22 that I just kind of, you know, jumped off the train. I was excited about seeing this pattern of humiliation and exaltation crystallized in Psalm 22. And then a few years ago, I sat down and I read the rest of the psalm. And I realized that in the last 10 or so verses, David gives a description of the assembly in which he sings the Father's praise. And a description of the assembly to whom he declares the Father's name. And I found myself entertaining the thought that, well, maybe, just maybe, in the same way that Psalm 22 is forecasting 1,000 years, the career of Jesus as one who would sing our lament, going into our exile, being forsaken by God, having God turn his back on him so that he could accept us. And just as Psalm 22 pointed to his resurrection and his taking up song in the church, maybe Psalm 22 was anticipating the house that David's greater son Jesus would build in the power of the Holy Spirit as he puts together what Ephesians 2 calls a house for God to dwell in, that's made up, as 1 Peter says in chapter 2, made up of living stones. And I was delighted and stunned and challenged to see the community of praise that David depicts. It's Jew and Gentile. It's poor and rich. It's those who've already died and those who are yet to be born. And if you put that in worship terms, if he expects the great assembly that he's gathering around himself to join him in his hymns. What he's talking about is putting together the people who grew up with the Psalms and who know the songs of Zion and have had their hearts shaped by the songs of Zion. But then he's also talking about gathering around him in a chorus of praise people from every family, all the nations, whose hearts are not shaped by the songs of Zion, whose aesthetic is not shaped by the sensibilities of monotheism, but every sort of wild and crazy paganism that you could imagine. And somehow, he is about bringing redemption to those people and helping them find a way to redeem their language and reshape their hearts in partnership with those who know the songs of Zion. And he's calling to his table, and he's calling into his society. He's calling into his community of worship and praise the poor, those who don't have the opportunity to go off and learn a refined aesthetic, but just do the best they can. And, you know, just learn three chords and the truth. Who played the simple songs, who never get any deeper than blessed assurance, or I come to the garden to pray, or when Israel was in Egypt land, or wade in the water. And at the same time, he invites to his table and says, they will be fed. And I assume they will sing their song as well with him. The fat ones, those who live large, those who don't have to work with their hands all the time but can have the leisure to go to school. I told the group last time, you know where the English word school and scholar come from? Those words come from the Greek word skale, which means leisure. To go to school is to have the leisure, not to have to work with your hands, but to work with your mind, to think deep thoughts. That's why we are always made fun of as living in ivory towers, because we're told to go to that ivory tower and think so that you have something to share to everybody else. And so, you know, what happens when you go to school to get your aesthetic shape? Well, you find out that you don't say your words like this when you sing. One must learn to open one's mouth tall and not spread out and to project clearly and enunciate well so that your voice blends in a pleasing way. You learn that there's a difference between playing the fiddle and the violin. And somehow, this singing Savior is going to bring those voices together and those instruments together. And those who go down to the dust and those who have yet to be born even, he creates a single community made up of those who are dead. And G.K. Chesterton said this in one fashion, and Yaroslav Pelikan said it in another fashion. The voice of tradition in the church is the voice of those who have gone before us. And when we include their expressions of worship, we are including them in our community, and we're honoring them as those who are still a part of us, even though they're not here with us. And we submit to continuing to learn from them what God had taught them. But what makes it not mere antiquarianism, not merely just keeping things the way they are because they've always been that way, is a recognition that the mission is to connect with a generation yet to come. Is to declare his praises, to tell his story to people who've not yet been born, to people who are going to be shaped by a different period of time, who are going to be shaped by a culture that's dramatically different from what culture was 10 years ago, 50 years ago, 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 500 years ago, and who need to be able to give voice in their own language, which comes from God, for their day. So we have to help them learn. We have to be brokers of this great heritage for their sake. And I've found myself more in love with a Savior who can do what none of us in this room could ever do, and what none of us, what we couldn't do together if we blended our best gifts, and that is to help this sort of community emerge. And but I do think it's possible for the church at large, and churches in particular, that is, I do think it's possible for the church universal and for churches particular to know a greater joy and a greater participation in Jesus' construction of this marvelous house of praise. And I've tried to offer a theology of song parsed out in voices that I ask us to imagine all being voices that Jesus is comfortable and happy to employ. And along with a lot of students of aesthetics, I adopt the fairly conventional distinction between high art or classical art, folk art or low art, and then pop art. Without trying to over-define, I'll just suggest those categories and see if I can make them make sense in terms of an aesthetic of worship. I think of the classical voice embodied in a figure like Johann Sebastian Bach. The classical voice, I think, coheres very nicely with the biblical notion of the city of God. That is, we're called to this huge project, to this participation in a community that's larger than ourselves, that's more than our friends and our family, in which the loftiest aspirations to think and to love well are ennobled. And I think of there being a folk voice, a Bubba voice. We're not only about the city of God that connects us with every believer who has ever lived, and we also belong to the family of God, and not just the family in theory, but we belong to a specific family of God. In every church I've known, no matter how large it is family. It was delightful to be at Chip's church last night, Clifton. I was trying to say Chip and Clifton at the same time, and Chip came out. I was delighted to be at Clifton Baptist last night because I didn't know these people from Adam, but I felt home because they felt at home. And that's what the church is supposed to be, a place where you feel welcome, a place where everybody knows your name, and you're comfortable with relationships. And that's kind of different than the city of God, where contract relationships are what counts, and you can't know everybody, and so you have to kind of operate by some rules that are bigger than everybody. But in a family, you're who you are, and you're accepted for who you are, and people make way. People make way for you being just who you are. And then I think about the pop voice. I love the movie The Blues Brothers. And to me, it presents a wonderful metaphor for what we're supposed to be about in the church. Remember Jake and Elwood? Jake gets out of prison, and they find out that the orphanage that raised them is about to go out of business because they don't have enough money. So what they do is Jake and Elwood put together their old band. And playing soul music is about the only thing they knew to do legally. And so they go around and they try to re-recruit their old band members. And in doing so, they do two things that are really, really nice. One is the movie is a loving tribute to rhythm and blues and jazz and soul artists who've helped to give contemporary or give post-World War II popular music a lot of its best edgy, gritty voice. Singers like Aretha Franklin and Ray Charles and Cab Calloway and others whose names just escape me at the moment. But they do loving tribute to these people throughout the music and throughout the movie. And what I love is this is a glorious expression of what it is to try to do music that connects with a living audience on the basis of what you've learned from those who've sung before. And for those of us who find ourselves in communities that aspire for more contemporary worship, it's exceedingly important to learn the message of the Blues Brothers, and that is, you're not the first people who've ever been around. There is a storehouse of expressions of worship. And part of what we do is learn to sing their song freshly and newly so that we can bring something of worth and value to people who have longings to express themselves today. And then the second thing that I love about the movie is the mission for God is all about taking care of the next generation. It's not about themselves. It's about the gift that they're going to have for the people to follow them. And I also kind of like, third, I said too, another thing I kind of like is they break a lot of rules along the way. And as one of my good friends says, if it ain't broke, break it. Or, as I like to say, every groove is a potential rut. And the Blues Brothers, their rule breaking ways are good helps to me because I just tend to like to get settled in and kind of leave things the way they are. And God just doesn't leave me alone. So I like to explore the different voices of Bach, Bubba, and the Blues Brothers, and think about how those voices work together. And with just a few minutes left, I just want to give you some samples of the kinds of expressions that are especially representative, in some cases extreme. The Cruci Fixus from Bach's Mass in B minor. I love this piece. And in and of itself, it's a testimony to the genius of Johann Sebastian Bach. He loved to play with numbers and symbols in his music. And this bass line goes down in half-step increments from down an octave, I think from E in the middle of the bass clef to the E below, if I remember that correctly. And it cycles through this 13 times. The unlucky 13 of death. And along with particular kinds of musical expressions, there are artistic visions that cohere and that help us to imagine the glory of the truth that we're celebrating. And then Bach will go to the torturous the torturous wandering or descent into the crucifixion leads into this glorious, robust celebration of the resurrection of Christ. And my suggestion is that this whole voice should stay so precious to us because it is true to who Jesus is. Yerzhe, do I create problems when I just keep talking with that in the background? Okay. Because the New Testament tells us of one who is the Son of David, a great and mighty king who lived in ivory palaces before he ever came here, and whom every knee will bow to one day in this life or the next and confess him as king, as Lord, as master. And we couldn't work hard enough to create a praise that is high and magnificent and majestic enough to do him honor. And we should expect, as generations go on, the classical voice will evolve and shape as different artistic visions remain the same but change, as older ways of depicting the crucifixion give way to newer ways, as older ways of depicting the resurrection give way to newer ways of expressing the resurrection in classical line and feel and symmetry. Same sort of thing is going to happen in music. Bach is going to lead to a Mendelssohn, and a Bach is going to lead to an Arvo Pärt. Estonian composer, active today, who was delivered from, who had striven back in the 1960s to get away from the stultifying boredom and tedium of Soviet realism. He had turned to the West and tried through Western atonal music to do something creative, and then he discovers two things. He discovers Bach, and he discovers the bells and the chants of Russian Orthodoxy, and he creates his own new music, Tintinnabuli, that is this wonderful mixing of a very modern feel and yet an ancient feel as well, and time again in service of the church. I'll play just a minute from his Credo. It's Credo from the Berlin Mass that just has this. Well, I've got to move on to Bubba and the Blues Brothers. The voice of folk culture, Bubba's voice. I'm gonna play you a few minutes of Bill Moyers' documentary on Amazing Grace, and show you just let you watch a few minutes of Shape Note singing. This is Bubba's voice. We're breaking into Bill Moyers' conversation with Jesse Norman, and he's going to ask her if she's heard this white Shape Note singing. And he talks. One of them says, "It's like she does. It's like the." Well, you'll see what she says.
Original
melody. Have you ever heard any Shape Note singers singing that song?
It's really quite something. I can't possibly describe it. It really is. Right. It becomes something that's really coming from the center.
That's what she said. From the center of the earth.
Thank you.
of people down in rural sections of the country 100-150 years ago. And you got all they saying, you just back in the whole town and the whole community. The basic race has been just about used the same way since the start of the Bush. And then they started singing shake notes all over the country in the singing schools because it was the easiest method in the world for beginners to learn to sing. If you put 7 round notes on a scale, it's hard to get the sound of them without some kind of instrument or something to hit. But here you can start off and you fa, so la, fa, so la, mi, fa. You go up and you find out the sound of it. And today, we still sing the shake first because it's become a tradition with us.
Everybody's invited out to dinner on the table, and if you've got dinner that you want to spread with us, be sure to spread it out with us. We'll have you eat it up. Everybody dismissed for about 1 hour. That was a real good appropriate time you sang that. It was real good. It sure was good.
My family always sang the Sacred Harp, and I just grew up singing the Sacred Harp. I've been coming here ever since I can remember as a small child.
We come twice a year up here. We have one in June and then one in November. We get all over it. Nobody will sing.
I think it's the feeling that you have and the tradition, and it's tied in with your families. It's like the memories. But then we worship the Lord in song. I like that. They sing Amazing Grace a lot. And this singing and all things. It's beautiful everywhere.
It's just a good song. Look like it's supposed to be.
Is that music beautiful? I mean, I have to wince every once in a while when I hear, you know, some so out of tune. Where is its loveliness? Huh?
In the rawness of it.
Even as an outsider, you can appreciate the rawness. But I think the real beauty of it is when you're doing it. It's having those sonic waves bounce off you in partnership with one another, and it's so much more than the music itself. It's the what they said that he said there at the end, the fellowship and the love for one another that makes us sing our hearts out for one another. There is a connectedness to one another that sort of corporate singing allows. And you know, I picked the Bach piece because it's the rare choir who's going to be able to pull off pieces from the Mass in B minor and do them convincingly and well enough so that it will be edifying. And it's the rare congregation that's going to be satisfied these days with having singing that's as raw as this. And yet, in both cases, there's an elegance to strive for that's worth striving for, to the very best of our ability. And there is a grittiness and an authenticity and a reality that's also worth striving for. Because not only is Jesus noble, but nobody got grittier. I mean, he came as an artisan's son. He came and he got dirt under his fingernails. He came and he was the son of a working man. And there was always this Bubba factor with the early church. The Jerusalem leadership couldn't believe that anything good could come from Hicktown, Galilee. After Jesus died and rose again and led the Holy Spirit, the Jerusalem leadership just scoffed at Peter and James and John. And Paul rejoices in the scruffy origins of the First Corinthians, where pride and pretense were beginning to take hold in the church. And he said, "Look at your calling, brothers. There aren't that many of you who are well-born and noble. But God has called the lowly things. And when we submit to the lowlier, humbler songs, we say something extraordinary and special about who our Savior is." The final clip I want to play is from U2, illustrating an aspect of the Blues Brothers' voice. What I like about this clip, this is U2 back in 1987. They wrote a blues song to honor B.B. King, and they got him to come and play with them. So, which in the blues is really a folk idiom, but it has become a popular idiom in our day because of electronics and radio and everything else. And it's a medium that pop artists use all the time to connect with people. And I love what happens in this song. I love the interaction between B.B. King and U2. And he comes up and he says, "Well, you know, I can't play chords. I just play notes." And Bono says, "Well, that's okay. We'll let the edge take care of the chords." And he sort of looks at us real whimsically. But give this a listen.
Believe it or not, B.B. King came to Dublin, Ireland, and he was playing in this club in Dublin, Ireland, and we wrote this song for him. It's called When Love Comes to Town.
I went to listen to the tape, and I was able to kind of get some of it together.
I hope you like the song.
I love the song. I think the lyrics is really, real heavy lyrics. You might be young to write such heavy lyrics. You know, I'm one of those kind of rebel-like guys. I like to kind of get in there and see what's
Break
going on.
Yeah,
that's right, yeah. They kind of look at me kind of weird. They say, "Here he is, a 62-year-old, and look what he's trying to do." Yeah, I'm 62. I'm no good with chords, so what we do is get somebody else to play chords and
Sure. Well, Andrew, do that. There's not much chords in this song. Yeah. There's only two.
I'm horrible with chords.
When it pierced to his side, but I've seen love conquer great divide.
So, is every church going to be able to do the Mass in B minor? No. Is every church going to want to do the blues in church? No. I'm going to go to my grave defending those guys who want to do it because here's why. Something about using this common dialect of music today resonates profoundly with the whole project of the New Testament, which was given to us not in the classical Hebrew of Israel's culture, not in classical Greek of Aristotle and Plato and Demosthenes, if the whole idea was to get to the Illuminati, to the literati, to the privileged and the wealthy and the elite. But the New Testament was given to us in common Greek, in the kind of Greek that people used in commerce, the kind of Greek that people used in conversation, the kind of Greek that showed up on graffiti. And if people feel that that is the way to communicate the gospel and to give their sung prayers, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Let me give a word of prayer. I know we need to be out of here 5 minutes ago. Lord Jesus, thank you for your supremacy in the church and in our lives, for the pleasure of your song. And Father, I thank you for the way that you have privileged me to be here with these brothers and sisters, called to worship and minister and serve you in so many different kinds of settings. I pray that each of us would take away from here what you need for us to hear. Father, I pray for all of us a greater largeness of spirit as we learn more the nobility of Jesus' song, whether we ourselves have classical gifts or not. I pray that all of us would know the more and more of the humility of Jesus, who can sing the simple songs with his people. And I pray that all of us would know that deference and generosity of spirit that leads us to be neighborly and to seek to reach those who don't know you and to help those who are shaped by the common musical idioms of this day and by the common coinage of our culture to take hold of the God who saves. I thank you for each man and woman here and pray your blessing on them. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks for letting me be with you.